Today, I'm grateful to join with other saints all over the world to gather together on the Lord's Day and celebrate the grace, wisdom, revelation, and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we get to continue the legacy that our spiritual ancestors, our brothers and sisters in the faith, began a little over 2,000 years ago, where they would gather and equip one another to be the body of Christ that He desires. And this is an amazing opportunity we've been given today. It's a very rich gift to be able to study His Word and have new spirits that are able to understand and apply it to our lives. And today, again, we'll be continuing in the book of Ephesians with our series called Inheritance. This morning's message will be called Prayerfully Interceding for the Saints of Jesus Christ from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. So you can go there now, and we'll go ahead and read it and set it up. Ephesians 1, verse 15. This is why, since I, Paul, heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what is the wealth of His glorious inheritance in the saints and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the mighty working of His strength. I've had many seminal moments that have kind of opened my eyes to the vastness of the body of Christ and the global church. Ones that kind of stick out to me, I remember just being part of Church Planters Conference with the Baptist Association as we were coming up and getting established, and just getting to go and sit with other church planters from all over the country, all over the state, all over the place. And we would come in and get equipped and trained, and we get to hear about how the gospel was going out to all these different places that looked way different than Montevallo, Alabama, you know? And then they would get to hear about what's happening here and be like, wow, that's way different than where I'm from. People in cities, people in little towns and rural areas, even church planters from all over the world. And it was amazing to me to hear how the gospel was going everywhere and having the same kind of impact it has on us and has had on us throughout the course of our life. God's working all over the place, all at once. He's sovereign. And He's calling His saints, His children, to Him in unique ways, from unique backgrounds and unique places with unique languages. It's amazing to see. Other examples of how God's kind of shown me this is, you know, I got to go to the Passion Conference growing up in college and just get to see 30,000 people that profess to be believers from all over the country coming together and being in a stadium full of people that are worshiping God and hearing people like John Piper and others speak the word and be touched by it and want to go back and live these things out in their life and getting to have conversations with the groups that broke out afterwards and hearing how God's word had really shot to the depths of their heart and had really spurred in them some change and some conviction over sin and all these kind of things. And to see that they're from a different place, they're from a different race, they're from a different color than me, all these things, but God's working the same. He's calling His global church to Himself. And just mission trips. I got to go over to Montenegro and go overseas and see the gospel flourishing in a place that all around is surrounded by people that hate the name of Jesus. And yet it was having an impact there in the place that we were trying to reach. Okay, you get the idea. There's people from every place experiencing the same God that we know and love. And we should have a greater appreciation as we think about what this message means. It's not just about us individually. It's about a global body of Christ being called to Himself. And not just in our time, throughout the last 2,000 years and throughout all of history, God's been redeeming man to Himself, right? That's the plan, okay? And so ultimately in Ephesians, we see that God is predestined a plan to be orchestrated to call people to Himself, draw people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation to become one and unified, adopted into the family of God. Just like you and I, we're children of God. So many from so many places are being adopted into that same family, becoming members of one massive body that would move and breathe and bring the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. And that's the plan, and that's what God's doing in this moment, and that's what we've been celebrating in Ephesians, that we got to be part of that plan and called into that body and called into that family, right? We've been learning about what it means and about the inheritance of the saints and all the things that it entails, becoming a family member of God, but not only that, having everything that's associated with God our Father. He owns everything. Everything's his, and he controls it, and he uses it for his purposes, and yet he called us into that purpose, and we get to be in part of that purpose, spreading his name and fame all over the place, and to know that he's going to provide for us and take care of us and shelter us, that all the promises of God are yes in Christ, and that God ultimately through Jesus has said yes to everything that he's ever promised to every individual in his word. He says yes to us because of Christ. We get to hear yes from God, okay? In context, obviously, right? We can't take it out of context. But the hope that's coming after this life is eternal life. We never have to worry about death. We never have to worry about the effects of this life taking us out once and for all. No, like whatever happens here and now, not only can it not change our destination, but it also gives us purpose in the meantime while we wait, because every moment, every situation can be redeemed to be part of God's plan of bringing people to himself and making us and conforming us into the image of God, making us like him. Everything can be redeemed. Everything can be given in his name. Everything can bring him glory. That's the inheritance we've been given. And not only that, there's coming a day where God's going to redeem everything in this world. He's going to destroy the earth with fire and call everything into unity around him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and we will be on the right side of that as his children, as people who love him, being a part of the worship of God. And we get to do that now, just in a little way, together as a foretaste of the act that we're going to do forever and ever and ever, right? Okay, so that's the inheritance, and it involves so many things that we've been talking about. And so we're entering the section where God's plan begins to come even more into focus, all right? Where we're seeing that there's been a goal of bringing about a body of Christ to be displayed through all of us. And we get to be part and members of this body. And it's going to be a theme that you see throughout all of Ephesians. And it starts right about now. Right about now, it's going to continue on in chapter 2, chapter 3, and we're going to see it. Later in Ephesians chapter 1, 20 through 23, he explicitly talks about it, and he begins setting it up now in 15. I'm going to read 20. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as the head over everything for the church. Now, get how he describes it. For the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. There's a body, a church, that he's been calling to himself, that he's going to talk about. He wants unity, and he wants us to be as one. He wants us to be focused together on this aim of displaying him to the world. He's going to spend large sections of Ephesians 1, as we're going to learn, and chapter 2 and onward, focusing on the unity within the body of Christ. We're going to get to a place at the end of Ephesians. What's coming is he's going to talk about how this unity that we have as a church is also reflected in the unity that should be had in the family. So Ephesians chapter 5 is going to talk about family units and how husbands and wives relate together and how fathers and mothers relate to their children and how there should be unity and purpose and roles that are given, right? Everybody should know their part that they should play, what member they are, and the way that they should go about things. Okay, it's going to talk about unity within the relationships with coworkers and unity around the mission of spreading the gospel in Ephesians chapter 6. We're all members focused on these goals together, and he's already begun setting that up in chapter 1, where we've talked about he's going to bring all things under heaven and earth around this worship of who he is. That's the plan. That's what he's going to do. It's happening now, and it's going to happen once the earth is remade and a new heaven and earth come. This is the message, okay? But this is a message not for just one isolated church in Ephesus, or not just for the Providence Church that exists now. This is a message for a lot of other churches, even at that time when this letter was written. So here's some context. Remember, Paul, we talked about this in the intro of Ephesians. Paul came on a missionary journey to the city of Ephesus, where he happened upon a few believers in Jesus. He didn't know them before that, but he found people that had actually over time had heard about Jesus, and they had put their faith in Jesus, and now they lived in this city, and they were kind of like cowering in fear because all around them was persecution and people that didn't want to hear the truth of the gospel. And so Paul finds them, he comes to them, and he starts to disciple them and say, hey, look, let me help you understand the thing that you have already begun to have belief and faith in. And he stayed with them for a long period of time, okay? A couple of years, they think, right? So he stayed with them, he taught them for a while, and all the while, he went all over Asia, all over Asia Minor, and he spread the gospel to all different people and different nations within that context, right? Ephesus would have been a huge city, like picture a New York in a region up in the Northeast, or like Atlanta is for the South. Ephesus would have been that kind of city, a melting pot of cultures. This is where art is happening. This is where culture is happening. They would have great influence over the area around them. So when he's writing to the church of Ephesus, he's not just writing to one little tiny church there. Right now, Paul is writing to a church that has begun to flourish since he's left, because the gospel was spread through him, but also through the people that were discipled by him. All right, remember, he was run out of town. There was people in the town that were focused on worshiping false gods, and they were worshiping a god called Artemis. And Artemis was a big deal. And a lot of people were profiting off of Artemis, making idols that people could worship. All right. So a lot of the money making and the finances were around making things that were devoted to Artemis. There were workers that were profiting that got mad at Paul, got mad that he was preaching that you had to give up all of these other gods. That was part of their culture. Many gods, gods for everything, gods for every aspect of life and everything you see. Like, you have to give up all of these gods and worship the one true God. And as that happened, their Artemis business was failing. They were losing money, and they got really upset, and they caused a riot in this Asia town. Right. And when the riot happened, Paul eventually ended up leaving because he didn't want to make things hard on the believers there. So what's happened is, now that Paul's left, they've continued the gospel because he equipped them and trained them, and they've been reaching people and planting more churches within the context of this place. Ephesus was a great city, right? And all the surrounding areas, and there was churches popping up from the gospel that had taken place in Paul and the people that he left behind. So when he writes this letter to the church of Ephesus, this letter would have been spread around to all these different people, most of which probably wouldn't have known each other. So they would read it in one church context, and then there would be many of other churches that would receive this letter. Okay, you get where we're coming from? So this is Paul on a missionary journey, a Jew originally that is reaching people who are Gentiles, people far away from him. He's a missionary all over the place, planting churches, and this letter is being read. That's the context. So when Paul writes this, he has a global vision for what he's saying. It's not just one little tiny church in one place that he happened to minister to. You get what I'm saying? So Paul moved on, reached all of Asia Minor, eventually got run out of there and persecuted in a heavy way. But this news of the new converts has made it back to Paul. And that's why he says in verse 15, "This is why, since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints," he began to pray and be grateful. Okay, he's saying, since I've heard about this, is new people, I'm hearing about new people come to know Jesus, and I'm going to write a letter encouraging all of you. Okay, these were people from another nation he had never met before. Okay, yet what you're going to see about Paul in all the places that he went is that he labored to keep a unity and a connectedness and a care for all of the churches of Christ. All right. He had examples of people where there would be a church in Jerusalem that was suffering, and he wanted the Gentile nations from far, far away from one another. They weren't in any close proximity to be praying for these people, giving to these people, interceding for the needs. There was a connectedness with the church at the time that we don't see today in America, right? Often we don't see. They wanted to see each other succeed, and they took actions to show it. All right. And so that's the first big truth that we learned from our passage today, that God is calling us to have a great care for his global family. And for many of us, a much greater care than we've ever had before, okay? I'm not going to indict everybody in here, but I know this is true for myself. It's something I need to grow in. As a pastor of one church, I could be so focused and so kind of tunnel vision on you guys and caring for you guys that I forget about the big thing God's doing with his whole family all over the place throughout all time. You understand what I'm saying? So God's calling us to have a greater care for his global family. And Paul actually expresses this idea, the very first verse of this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, God's will to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. He began the whole letter that way. And now he continues on that same thought in verse 15. This is why, since I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you. Paul's excited about what's happening, and he's interested in it, and he's connected to it, so much so that he's sending a letter to encourage these people, right? He wants to have a voice in their life, and he wants to encourage them in their faith and grow them in their faith. He really, really cares. He says, I've never stopped giving thanks for you. It's continuous. He's thanking God for this faithful church and these faithful Christians that are existing there, right? He says things like this all throughout the gospel. Philippians 1, 3 through 5, he's writing to the church of Philippi. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer. Right? Like, it's all the time. It's a big deal to Paul to be continuously. So like, Paul evidently had a systematic prayer list where he's thanking God for all the different churches all over the place, including Philippi here. Thanking God for him. Remembering constantly in his prayer. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, all right? Paul was not only thankful in his words throughout the gospels, in his prayers, he was all about local churches ministering to the needs of the global church. So he was trying to bring churches together in unity by ministering to needs from people far away that had no connection, no real relationship, no commonality other than the gospel was going out somewhere else, and it was important that it flourished there. And if people had the resources and the ability to give to it, he was trying to connect and make those opportunities possible, right? So 2 Corinthians, we spent 2 years studying, and we spent a long time studying in chapter 8 and 9 about giving. But the context of that whole deal was what I said earlier. You had a Jerusalem church that was massively persecuted. They were being dispersed at the time. And Paul was saying, hey, they're impoverished right now. We need to, as people who are a little more affluent in another place, Macedonia and other places, we need to give to the needs of the saints over there because we want the gospel to continue flourishing there in spite. We don't let the circumstances of the time keep the gospel from going forward. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 5. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed into a wealth of generosity on their part. Macedonia church, even though they were at the time impoverished themselves, they were generous to give to this other work going on in another place. And he says, I can testify that according to their own ability and even beyond their ability, of their own accord, all right, so not out of coercion, Paul wasn't twisting their arm, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry of the saints. They were begging for it. Hey, give us an opportunity. We want to be part of what God's doing somewhere else, all right? We want to give. And not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. All right. They gave beyond. It wasn't just like the bare minimum. It was like, wow, they worshiped God in a complete and full way by the way they gave and thought of the needs of others. And then 2 Corinthians 8, 12 through 15 kind of goes on and talks about the result of this. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing into many expressions of thanks to God because of the proof provided by this ministry. They will glorify God for your obedient confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone. And as they pray on your behalf, listen, they were connected. They were giving. The other church that was receiving was praying for the church that was giving. They were connected. They will have a deep affection for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift, right? So, big point we're seeing. God's calling us to have a greater care for his global church. If we're going to follow the example of the first century church, we're going to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ and what he led churches to be doing. They were connected in a way. They were giving to one another. They were thanking God for each other. They had a deep, it says, affection for one another. People they had never met. Deep affection for them in their hearts. And it led to a consistency, right? Sometimes what I find in our American culture and church especially, you see this idea of competition within churches that should be about the same thing. So churches like on the same block in Montevallo, there could be, if we're not careful, a temptation to view like a First Baptist as competition for reaching the people here, okay? And we could have that temptation. I know I have in the past. I came down and it's like, okay, we're going to be on the same block. You know, is this good? Is this a good place to be? We've already got a church on this block. Instead of thinking, no, like they're going to reach the people that God's called them to reach. Praise God. I'm thankful for that. And we're going to reach the people that God's called us to reach. Praise God. Thankful for that. Right? We need to be praying for them and interceding for them. But competition has extinguished, if we're not careful, our care for each other and ultimately the glory of God and his body through all the expressions that exist. Okay? It can extinguish our care for them because we're so focused on us and building our name and our platform and all the things that we're trying to do, we can become so focused on that instead of the global mission that God's trying to accomplish and being part of that, being an expression of that. Make sense what I'm saying right now? We got to be careful. And that's part of church culture in America. I'm telling you, that's a struggle that I see in pastors online and social media that I've seen, even at these church planters conferences and all over the place. You read about this as a big problem where instead of seeing each other as allies, unified in the goal of the mission, we can see ourselves as adversaries fighting over the same stuff, right? And then we've exchanged the mission of God for something else. It's become something else. We got to be careful, all right? Judgmentalness has led to apathy for those outside of our four walls, and we got to run from that, all right? There's something to understanding that there's churches out there that have fundamentally missed the mission of God, and there's false teachers out there that the Bible says we need to call out, and we need to make known, and we need to equip the saints to understand why they're teaching false doctrine. But there's a lot of churches that are doing things different ways that don't necessarily jive with the way God's leading us to move, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they're apostate, okay? And they're going to have to answer for those things, why they're doing what they're doing. And so many times we can kind of judge from the outside, not knowing the hearts of other ministries. We can judge their motives. We can judge their character. We can judge those kind of things in a way that leads us away from actually having a genuine care. And it leads us to be apathetic about considering the global church. All right? We get it? You guys with me? Okay, so we got to be careful. God's calling us to have a great care for his global family. And he describes how he cares and how he shows it. If we really care for the saints, we will pray. Or another way to say it is, if we really care, it will drive us to prayer. If we really care, it will drive us to prayer. And that's how Paul expressed it. Verse 16, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. All right? Never stop. Remember. So it's consistency. It's not just a one-time event that he does every so often. It's a consistent thing. Remember, we read verses earlier. Always, constantly. You know, all the time. It's a consistency that Paul did. Paul was disciplined about petitioning God on the behalf of other saints in other places. Paul was a prayer warrior. He was constantly exhorting the church to imitate this in him. He believed in the power of prayer and that it would be a source of help to his ministry, but also to other believers all over the world, which is why he engaged in it. All right. So often we have a low view of prayer. We don't believe it really accomplishes anything. And that's why we don't pray for things like we should. But the Bible and our godly examples thought it was the biggest deal. It was their go-to when they were in the midst of struggle, when they wanted to see God act and move and change. There were people that prayed all the time, right? And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 1:8-11 as another example. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We are completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt like we had received the sentence of death. All right, this is in Asia. So this is all in this region that we're talking about in Ephesus right now. This is what he experienced. He felt like he received the sentence of death. But that was so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises from the dead. He has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us. We have put our hope in him that he will deliver us again. And then it says this, while you join in helping us by your prayers, that many will give thanks on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many. Paul's afflicted, and he says, hey, a source of comfort, what God did, how he delivered us, happened through the prayers of the saints, through you guys interceding, all right? You guys, God used you in your petitions to help deliver us. And we have confidence because he delivered us, he will continue to deliver us. And you're part of that as a global church. Make sense? Our prayers have much impact for the kingdom. And then it says, then, because of your prayers, many will give thanks for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many. As they prayed, God delivered. And not only did they deliver Paul and his people from affliction, but they delivered people from the enemy being captured by Satan to do his will. Many people were coming to know Jesus through Paul being able to keep on doing his ministry to another place. He says, as you guys continue to pray, this continued to happen. People were being delivered from the enemy. And that resulted in gratitude and thanks that you got to be a part of because of your prayers. All right. It's super encouraging for me. I don't know if you guys know, but we had a sending church called Westwood Baptist Church in Alabaster that really funded me to be a church planner in residence my first year. So that helped us get down the road. A big time was the only time they've ever done something like that. And they got me up on stage. I got to talk about our ministry, and they continued to talk about our ministry down here, even though we're not part of what they're doing. We're a separate church. We're not a church plant from them, a multi-site or anything like that. But I have people all the time that come up to me that I've never met from Westwood that say, hey, you're Marcus down at Providence Church. I've heard about you from people. We're praying for you guys. How's it going? Let me know how it's going, right? And they're praying all the time for our church. Down here, they've never met me before, and they're praying for me, and they're praying for you, and they don't have names for the faces, but your faces represent their prayers and the answers to their prayers. And if you give thanks for being here with us, that's a result of prayers of many over there of people that you've never met before. Make sense what I'm saying? It's pretty amazing how God uses that. It's super encouraging. And we should pay that forward. We should be that for other people and other churches. Okay. So true care for the saints of Jesus Christ means praying for them in many ways. And Paul begins to list it out. True care for the saints of Jesus Christ means praying for them to have, number one, wisdom and revelation. He goes on to say in verse 17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. I love how he starts it, right? Wisdom and revelation can only come from God. That's why he says that. Pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he served, the glorious Father, right? When he uses the term Father all over the place, he talks about this in James, the Father of lights, from whom every gift comes from. Right? Every good thing comes from the Father of lights. When he uses the Father in this sense, it means like he's the originator. He's the giver. He's the maker. He's the creator. He's the one that births these things in us. Right? He births us, but then everything that comes to pass. And so when he says the Father, the glorious Father, the one worthy of praise, what he's saying is like, give glory to the Father, who's the only one that can give this. He's the giver. All right. So he prays and goes on behalf of the saints and says, hey, you're the only one that can give them wisdom and revelation. God, please give it to them. And then he's trusting God to be the one. He's not trying to manipulate it and bring it about himself. He's trying to be a part of it, how God leads him, but he's praying for it because he knows that God's ultimately the one. He's the one that can give the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, open up our hearts and allow us to understand these things. He's the only one that can do it. Only God can change the minds of others and illuminate understanding. And he prays that they would have wisdom and revelation. Notice earlier in Ephesians, we talked about this, that he talks about our inheritance in Christ and how we've been given wisdom and understanding. Right now he says wisdom and revelation. He's not repeating himself with both words. Wisdom and understanding are a little bit different than wisdom and revelation. All right. Wisdom is the knowledge of the truth. And then understanding earlier was the ability to apply the knowledge and the truth. Okay. So it's not just about knowing everything that God's called us to, the truth of God and who he is. It's about having the ability to then take that understanding and apply it in every situation in our life in the right way. So that's the inheritance of the saints. What he says here is a little different. He says, all right, it's the same wisdom. It's the same word. I want you to have the truth, but I want you to also have the revelation and the knowledge of him. All right. This word is apokalypsis, which means laying bare, making naked, and a disclosure of the truth and instruction. And the implications of it is this. Okay, it's not just a telling, it's like a making it plain to you, leading to like this awakening in you, all right? So it's basically not just hearing the truth, but it's hearing it in such a way that it's like, all right, I can't deny it. I'm awakened to it. It leads to the belief and the faith that we end up having as Christians. He's saying, hey, I want you not just to hear these things, I want them to penetrate you. I want it to be laid plain and bare. There's no mistaking what the truth is, all right? No hiding it. It's plain. And you respond to it. That's what he was praying for these people in other places. He wanted people to awaken to the truth. This could be a powerful prayer for us. This is a prayer that we can pray for churches like First Baptist down the road. And I'm not saying that they aren't awakened to the truth. There aren't people awakened to the truth. But they're doing gospel down there. And we could be praying for them that as people come through their doors and see their new renovation, which is pretty amazing, that they don't focus on that, but they focus on the truth of the gospel. It's made plain through their pastor, and they're awakened to who God is, truly. And they come out of their sleep. They come out of their spiritual stupor, and they get to see Jesus. We could be praying those kind of things for the churches around us, for churches like Westwood that we know that are laboring for the faith, right? All right, here's the thing. Not every church has it all together. There's churches that miss the mark. We probably miss the mark in ways that we need. I need people on the outside praying for our church that we would have a revelation, that the truth would be made bare. It would be unmistakable, and that we would walk in it and respond to it. I need the people praying for me all the time like that. I love when Harrison's up here praying before the message and he's like, hey, make sure that Marcus doesn't err. Make the truth plain. Speak through him. Right? You understand what I'm saying? So this is a powerful prayer. And if you're ever worried about other believers in another context, understanding the truth, let our default be, before we start posting on social media and we start getting in the chains and arguing with people and all the things that we do, before we do that, let our first response be, man, I need to pray that God would open their hearts to the truth, that he would illuminate it. He would make it plain to them. That they would turn and repent of ways that I think they're teaching right now or something they said is revealing a misguided heart. We need to be praying, right? And wow, maybe many thanks will be had. We may not ever hear them now. We may hear them in heaven. And thank you for praying that. Because that allowed our pastor's understanding to be illuminated. God used that and we changed. Our course changed because of the prayers of many. And many are giving thanks on that behalf, right? True care for the saints of Jesus Christ means praying for them to have wisdom and revelation and hearts of hope. Hearts of hope. It says in 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. When it says the eyes of your heart, it's kind of weird, okay? So kids and people in the room that are literal, you can't take this that way. You can't take it literally. All right. I'm sure a kid right now will be drawing a heart with eyes on it that are open, right? You know, because that's what they do sometimes. But That's not what it means here. Okay, it's like the heart for us spiritually, all throughout the Bible, it's the thinker and the feeler and the chooser. It's the desire maker of our being, right? And in many ways, the heart controls us, which is why the Bible says the heart's deceitful above all things. You got to be careful not to be guided by your heart. You need to inform the desires, the motivations of your heart with Scripture and allow Scripture to cut you to the marrow and open up who you are and reveal those things so that the light of Christ can shine on your heart and penetrate the darkness that's there, right? Allow us to change. We got to be careful. And so what Paul's saying here is, hey, your heart, which is always looking in your sinful state, in your sinful man and woman, to follow the desires of the flesh and revert back to who you were before Christ, all right, that heart's looking around for these things. All right, may your heart have opened eyes, enlightened to the hope of the calling of Christ. I say, may God change your desires and change how you feel about things and change you at your core of core. Open the eyes of your heart, right? Probably heard the old worship song that came out a long time. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. I want to know you, right? Okay, so that's what's happening here. That's what Paul's praying for these believers. Hey, you're going to be tempted to go back to your old idol worship and all these old things that are your old nature and your old man. And I want your eyes of your heart to be continually opened to the hope of the calling in him, the calling of Christ. And this calling is huge. All right. You became saints. There's something different about this calling. God changed you completely. And the hope of the calling is that the life that we have now is a moment that we're given to honor and please God and prepare us for the life that's to come that will last forever, to be his children. All right, you've been given a new identity. You've been given a new name. You've been given a new purpose. You've been given all those things. Don't forget those things. Put your hope in those things, not in the things of this world, right? Hope in the calling. And this calling was also not just about the future and what would happen and how we're going to be a part of it, the inheritance of the saints, but it's also the mission that we've been given in the here and now. The hope of the calling of Christ was, you know, every person that was ever called as a disciple of Jesus literally said, hey, take up your cross and follow me. Die to yourself and live forever. If you want to keep your life, you're going to lose it. If you're willing to lose your life, you'll really gain it. And that's the promise. That's the hope. And so many people, they don't truly believe that. The eyes of their heart haven't been open to that, which is why we live the way we live, for the things we live for, right? And he's saying, hey, I want you new saints that I don't know in another place. I'm praying for that all the time. Your eyes would be open. We need to be praying that for each other, and we need to be praying that for other churches that we don't even know, that we have no relationship with, other than knowing that they're about Jesus and the same call that we're called to, right? I love the example of people going into the military with this. Paul often uses military terms to describe this calling that we're called into. So 2 Timothy talks about that no soldier gets entangled with civilian pursuits because his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. He's using that physical example that many people would have known at the time, especially with seeing like the Roman government walking everywhere and seeing these guys that were totally devoted to pleasing the emperor at all costs, willing to give their life for the emperor, right? And saying, hey, they don't get entangled in all these things that other people get entangled in. The ones that really want to please the emperor, they're focused on the mission. And their prize is to please the one who enlisted them, right? We need to be the same way with Christ, is what he flips to in 2 Timothy. Hey, we don't get entangled in these things because we've been called to a hope. The hard part is, if you don't believe that the calling, like the pleasure of God and everything that comes with that is worth it, you won't put your hope in it. And so many people, that's what it is. It's like, hey, the reason you don't live for this, it's not because you don't kind of know it's true and there's a part of you that's been convinced, but you just don't believe it's better than what's here and now. You're not putting your hope in the calling. God's pleasure isn't your focus. You know what I'm saying? God's pleasure isn't your aim. And that doesn't bring you great satisfaction more than anything else. It's something else. And for military workers, you see how they do. You know, they go through boot camp and they go through training. And many of them, it's like, this is about protecting my family members and making the name of our country great. And that's worth it all. That's worth it all. This is a noble calling that's above me. I get to be a part of that's going to last forever and ever. And whether you believe that's a worthy calling or not, those who really do well and the thing that motivates them to see it through and go through all the grueling process of it is they have a higher calling that makes it worth it. Right. And then there's a prize at the other end of it. Like once you do your service, you're set for life. You know, you get a degree while you're in. If you never went to college, you can get a degree while you're in there and come out with a vocation and, you know, be well taken care of most of them. If you get through and honor your commitment and those kind of things, they see this prize and everything that it entails. And it's worth what it takes in the here and now. For us as Christians, we have the hope of this calling and it should motivate our life in the meantime. So this should be the same for us. Make sense? Okay. And this is the prayer that we need to be praying for each other. This is a prayer we need to be praying for other saints that seem like they're missing their calling, okay? And you can look on. You may know people. You may have family members that go to other churches. And they're not part of our church. And it's like, man, you're missing it. You don't have the same hope. You're not hoping in the calling that I see in Scripture all over the place. Like, all right, you're on my prayer list. God, open your eyes. Enlighten their hearts. Open them to the truth, right? So true care for the saints of Jesus Christ means praying for them to have wisdom or revelation, hearts of hope, and I've kind of alluded to this, eyes on the prize. Eyes on the prize, and that's what he says in verse 18. I pray the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened so you may know what is the hope of the calling and what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the wealth of what we've been learning. If it is true, it is worth selling everything to have. That's why the Bible talks about it, that the kingdom of God is like buried treasure. It's treasure that's buried in a field. And if someone knows it's there, what they'll do is they'll sell all their possessions and go by the field and then dig and search for the buried treasure in the field so that they can have it because they believe it's worth it, right? That's why he told the rich young ruler, hey, I don't need your money. What I need is your heart. You're putting your trust in the stuff you have. Go sell that. Sell all that. And come and let's get true treasure. And that's me, and that's everything I'm calling you to, right? And he left and went away sad because he had put his hope in this other treasure. He didn't have his eyes on that prize, his eyes on another prize. And that's what we're called to here. Look, we should be praying this for people constantly, for people that aren't in our church, other churches, other Christians, and people that profess to be Christians that we know. We should be praying for this, for them, that they would have eyes on the prize. Why? Because there's a reality in the Bible. The parable of the sower makes it evident, makes it plain. Jesus talks about that the gospel is going out and it's being planted in all these different types of soil. And that there will be trials that come along and expose whether or not the gospel actually took root in these people that profess to be believers. And it talks about, it uses the metaphor of like a plant growing up and looking like it has fruit for a minute. And churches do that for periods of time. They'll look like they're growing and flourishing for 10 years. And all of a sudden you realize that when trials come along and the people get tested, or, you know, when the pandemic comes and the government's telling everybody to shut their doors and not worship, you see who the true churches are that really want to honor God above all things, right? And in those moments when those things are exposed, we need to be a church that's praying that God is glorified in those other places. That God helps them repent and turn those moments. Because we want to see the gospel flourish. We want to see people go from death to life, that come out of the soil and bear much fruit. Why? That's what God wants. If God wants that, we should want that. We should be praying for those things. Paul prayed for those things. We should be praying for those things. For places, when we see problems, default prayer. Prayer, right? Because the reality is that the parable of sower makes it super clear. The trials of life will come and scorch the gospel that's planted. And it will look like it was growing, but it didn't have any root. And eventually those trials will snuff it out and you'll know, you won't hear from it anymore. In these churches and in these individuals. We don't want that, right? We're about what God wants. It says that the brambles will creep up and they'll look like they're in Christ. And then all of a sudden, the love of this world and the love of things is going to come in there. And you see a lot of churches struggling with that were once like thriving churches that were about the right things, struggling with, hey, we want to be known. We want to have a claim in this world. We want to have the world validate us. We don't want persecution from the world because then that's going to hurt our witness. You know, those kind of misconceptions, right? Not understanding the truth. There's churches all over the place that we see like that. We need to be praying for them that the love of those things doesn't creep in because we want the gospel to flourish all over this place, right? That they would understand what is the wealth of the glorious true inheritance of the saints, not the here and now. That churches won't compromise the mission for the fool's gold of numerical growth at all costs and fame and notoriety to see the treasure of Christ as infinitely more valuable than life. That's what we need to pray for. All right? Yeah. Let's get on to the last point. True care for the saints of Jesus Christ means praying for them to have wisdom and revelation, hearts of hope, eyes on the prize, and to trust in His power. Trust in His power. That's what it says in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us? To know this, have their eyes of their heart enlightened to this, the power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of His strength. The immeasurable greatness of His power. That's a lot of descriptive words to describe how powerful God is. It's immeasurable. It's like vast. You can't even understand it, all right? It's indescribable. It's so big that words can't contain it. It's immeasurable. The greatness, the magnitude of His power. Power, the ability to do crazy things that don't make any sense, that nobody else can do, right? Power. This power is when you meet opposition, being able to, with force, push through, make an impact, right? It's a consistency under great pressure. God has immeasurable power. Even though He's resisted, nothing can stop what He entails to happen. Nothing. That's why He predestined the plan. It's going to happen. Nobody can thwart it. No person. No enemy. That's the God we serve. He's measurable. And if we trust in that kind of power, it will have major ramifications on the way we live our life, right? If we truly trust in Him, we understand His power, we'll live differently, okay? Man, I really want people on the outside to pray for that for us, that we would be a church that trusts in the immeasurable greatness and the power towards us who believe, that we'd be that kind of church, right? That according to the mighty working of His strength, we walk in power as we live out this mission together. The power to overcome sin in our life and to overcome the strongholds in our life through the Spirit of God giving us the ability to turn from those things. The power to bring broken marriages together in unity, which we're going to talk about at the end of Ephesians. God has the power to do those things. Measurable power to do those things. The power to save little kids that don't know the truth, to save our kids, and to work in spite of our bad examples sometimes to bring them to a knowledge of truth. God has the power to do those things. God has the power to change this city. As dark as it is, and as much as it sometimes seems like Sodom and Gomorrah, people say, right? God can change it just like that. Just like He changed Nineveh and every person in that city repented and came to the knowledge of the truth, God has the ability to do that here. God has the ability to bring a powerful resurrection to Alabaster and Clear in the areas that we touch every day. God can do those things. There's immeasurable power in Him. And God uses His church to be a part of those things. So we need to pray that God will allow us to walk in that power individually and together, and pray that the churches in our area are doing the same, right? God has the ability to do it. I want people praying for that. And I see a lot of people commenting on other pastors and churches and their lack of trust in the power of God and how they are compromising the gospel and trusting in gimmicks. There's something going around on social media. I'm like friends with like 4,000 pastors on Facebook. I just happened to accumulate some Facebook friends over the period of time. And one of the big trends going around is they have this Christmas drama that one church, this big mega church, is doing in Texas right now. And the production guy sent a little clip of these drummers. They're actually flying around in the worship center. They're doing like the little drummer boy, and they're doing a number. And these drummers are flying around like playing. And the guy's like, hey, this is what's coming for our Christmas production. You know, come on out. And then he's like, hey, just to clarify, you know, like we're just doing a kind of little fun number. And then we're going to have, you know, a really worshipful time after that, you know, that kind of thing. And out of the woodwork, pastors are like, man, blast, blast, on blast, blast, blast. And I wanted to do those things. And I don't want to indict all of these pastors and say that they didn't pray before they sent their tweet or retweeted or they sent their Facebook critique or they wrote their articles about it in their Christian, you know, blogs and things like that. I don't want to say that they didn't. I'm not saying that. Me personally, I was tempted. My first thought wasn't to say, man, I need to pray for them. I need to pray that they're trusting in the power of Christ and not in the power of their pulley system. To move these drummers around there, you know, like, I need to pray for them right now. Like right now, conviction. Like if I feel convicted about it, I need to pray for them to trust in the power of Christ right now. And that maybe God, if they're doing the wrong step right now, like they're just practicing, that they would repent and retract what they're doing if they're not supposed to do that. right? That God has the power to change their hearts in that way. But I'm going to tell you and confess, that wasn't my first temptation. My first thought was, indict them in my heart, put them on blast. I wanted to jump in and add to all of the comments of the supposable Christians in the faith that were coming after that, right? I didn't see anybody that said, hey, brother, can I call you? I want to talk to you about this. Why are you guys doing this? I didn't see anybody saying that, right? Hey, we got to make God's glory known. We got to trust in His power, not this other stuff. Okay, so you get the example. We got to be that way. Our default for people that profess to know Jesus should be prayer and to pray these types of prayers on their behalf. As you search for a church to be a part of, you may leave this place one day and have the knowledge of what you should pursue in a church. You may move somewhere else, and then you're going to be visiting other churches, and you're going to go into places that seem to be about the wrong things. You will. You'll see places like that. And when you leave those places, I'm not saying you have to join them, but when you leave those places where your first instinct be to go leave a bad Google review, you know? Or will it be, hey, we need to put them on our prayer list, honey, kids? Let me tell you why. We need to pray for them. These are the ways we need to pray. We need to intercede for them. They need Jesus. We love them, right? That needs to be how we are. What if we could be part of their redemption story? Because the Bible says the prayer of a righteous man avails much. Avails much. It has much impact. The petitioning of a righteous person over and over again on behalf of other people. God, I don't know. Somehow in His sovereignty, He uses that to change hearts, right? He calls us to it. Even though it doesn't make any sense. Like, why should I pray? Your plan's already going to happen. It's like, no, like I told you to pray. I preordained and gave you the Spirit to understand that you should pray. And then through your prayers, I do what I do. I use you for my means, my end, all right? These are the type of prayers we should pray. This is a theme all throughout Scripture, and especially in Paul's ministry. So God is calling us to have great care for His global family. If we really care, it will drive us to prayer, and we should pray things like this for them: wisdom and revelation, enlightened hearts of hope, eyes on the prize, that they be about the things to come and not about the things of this earth, and trust in His power. And He's going to continue this theme throughout Ephesians. Ephesians 3, this will be the last verse I read. Pray that He may grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through His Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. May Providence Church be a church that's known for prayerfully interceding for the saints of Jesus Christ.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Providence podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Providence, please visit providencechurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.